excited to spend some time together this morning, worshiping the Lord, studying the Word, just continuing in our series that we have now begun 4 weeks ago. So if you haven't been here, if you just don't remember, we're going to catch you up a little bit. We've entitled this series, Who Are You? We know that in and amongst this culture and this society that we live in, one of the most important things we could know and understand is a little bit about our identity, who we are in Christ. What does our identity look like? And so to kind of push off and have a launching point into answering that question, we began to root ourselves in the book of Romans in chapter 12. And so if you have a Bible, you can open there. We're going to continue in there this morning. But in doing so, we picked this spot because Romans chapter 12 is a very interesting turning point in the letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. And so Paul has never met the church in Rome, has not yet been there to interact with them, and writes out what is his longest letter in a way of identifying and laying out the fullness of theology, what it means to know God. And so he spends the bulk of the letter, the first 11 chapters, really identifying what we said is our position in Christ. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus, that we said the first 11 chapters really lay out what that means. It lays out what it means to know Jesus, that you and I are broken, that we're sinners, that though we intend to do things that please God at times in our lives, that ultimately we fall short of his glory, and all people who have ever existed do the same. But God, not satisfied to leave us in our sins and execute judgment upon us, loved us so that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. And we said, so our position for those who believe is in Christ. And in that, in the death of Christ, it justified us. The Bible says that he became both the just and the justifier, that through his death, he redeems us. Redemption means the forgiveness of sins. And in that redemption, through his propitiation, which means his blood sacrifice, he brings us into right standing before God. So the whole first week, we just focused on that. The theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans summed up in Romans 12:1 with the word, therefore, God, the mercies of God described in 11 chapters by Paul, that if you and I know Jesus Christ, that we are seen, our position, our identity in Christ is seen as one who is justified, one who is righteous before God. Then we said that because of our position, what he's going to move into is practicing our identity, that we are meant to, therefore, by the mercies of God, be presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might do the will of God. That the purpose of our position in Christ is that we would begin to walk in what he has done for us, that we would begin to practice it. Then last week we said those two identities really are individual in their nature. As in, you can take them, you could read the book of Romans, and you could really begin to conceptualize them and start to apply them without help from anybody else. And yet, the Christian life, while it bears a significant individual emphasis on each person, each soul, is also meant to be done in relationship. It's meant to be communal. And so we said, your position in Christ and practicing that position in Christ is a piece of a greater puzzle that is known in the Bible as the church, that you and I are meant to be a part of the church, that we're meant to invest in relationships with one another, that we're meant to grow in our relationship with one another, that we're meant to know one another, and that in it, we're meant to exercise the giftings that God has given each of us. And so in each of you, God has uniquely placed some giftings and some skill sets, and he's uniquely placed some weaknesses as well, so that you are meant to function together in community, we together as his church, moving forth for the sake of his glory in and amongst all of the earth. The church being God's chosen instrument to reach the world. And Jesus describing us in John 17, this is how we kind of left last week, says that we are meant to be one with one another the same way he was one with God the Father. And by doing this, the world will know that the Father sent Jesus. That in our unity, in our being a part of one another, members of one another, that it is uniquely evangelistic in and amongst this world. And so we continue on. In fact, what we did last week is rather than cover a bigger text that I had originally intended, we said we just wouldn't be able to get there. And so we sectioned off the text that we're going to look at today, which becomes uniquely in and amongst this whole series, application-based. It is a lot of do commands. And so I want to sort of map out, for those of you who really like structure, I want to map out what we're going to do in our preaching time today. We'll probably go a little bit shorter than usual. The idea is that we're going to map out, look at 13 commands that come in just a few short verses in the letter to Romans. And through these commands, walk through how they should be done, and also maybe give you the negative version of it, or the thing that causes us or hinders us from actually accomplishing those things. But in order to do that, I want to start and finish in a place that is vital for us as the church in understanding these commands correctly. Every time I walk down there now, I'm going to be thinking about my dancing skills. I need to like fasten myself to this thing, right? So get me like a leash or something, you know, and just tie it on here, right? So here's the thing though. We, as people, have a tendency to build up a whole lot of pride in ourselves when we're able to follow rules. Okay, here's what I mean by this. Our natural hearts kind of cling to this idea that under our legalistic rule following, we might do better than anyone else could do, and that doing well would give us some reason to boast. That is a common and consistent condition amongst all humanity. In fact, the time of Jesus, one of the most obvious ways you see this play out is in and amongst the group that Jesus spends most of his time opposing. It was a group known as the Pharisees. Now, what's really uniquely interesting about this group is at the time of Jesus, they were the most religious of all peoples. Not only were they the most religious, they were religious toward the God of the people of Israel. So they were worshiping the correct God, and they were very, very good at following all the rules that God had put in place. In fact, in order to be good at it, what they did was they began to set up rules on top of rules on top of rules, so that by not breaking rule C, part 2, section D, minus this thing and that thing and that thing, they would never come close to violating the actual rule, the law of God. The word Pharisee actually meant lawyer. They were experts in the Mosaic law, the law of God, and were experts in following, in doing legalistically the things that were meant to be done in the religious world. The problem is Jesus consistently interacts with them in a negative light, consistently interacts with them opposing them. Consistently, his interactions with them are showing them that what they're doing is not the way that it's meant to be done. And the nature of his critique is always that the way that they're obeying these rules is in appearance only, not in heart. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, on the outside, you look all put together the way that you're supposed to, and yet the inside is filled with dead man's bones. He says, woe to you, you're like someone who's cleaned the outside of the cup and the inside is dirty. Consistently, his critique of them is that what they've learned to do and what humanity has an ability to really learn how to do is to obey rules in so much as we look better than we actually are. Now, the reason this is so vital is from verse 9 of Romans 12 in through verse 13 that we're going to look at, just five verses today, Paul's going to give 13 commands or exhortations to the church. 13 things that we ought to be doing. And the natural tendency, I think, for us And for all of humanity, when we read commands and we desire to please God, is to feel some legalistic obligation to say, how do I do these things in my own power, in my own ability? And there's some level of obligation, there's some level of guilt, there's some level of shame that ultimately motivates us to do these things. That is really dangerous. And here's why, because Paul has started chapter 12 with a reflection on the 11 chapters before it, and then a pressing in to how much what it looks like to obey God must be done, not in your legalistic abilities to follow rules, but in the power of God to transform your life. Look at verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is reminding the Roman church, before he's going to go in and command them what they ought to do, that they can't do it in their own power. That if our desire to be obedient to God comes from a legalistic, religious obligation alone, it's ultimately going to fall short, and it's going to fall short in a pretty hypocritical way, because what's going to happen is we're going to do a really good job at looking the part on the outside. Generally, our actions are going to pass when people see us, but at the inside, the only motivation behind it is going to be to look good to outsiders, not to please God. He says the only way you could possibly do these things is by a transforming of the renewing of your mind. That's a Holy Spirit work. It's why in verse 3, he follows up and says, don't think too highly of yourself than you ought, because ultimately it's not going to be you, it's going to be God at work in you that's going to bring about these things. And so as we move forward and we look at this list of things, I want you to notice something. Notice how difficult these things are to do by simple religious and legalistic obedience. You can't just simply do these things out of a devotion to God, but rather must do them out of heart that desires the Lord. And so I want to start there and kind of give you this lens, this framework, as we look at these commands to say, you and I must know that if we're going to accomplish these things in our life, they're going to be Holy Spirit empowered. They're not going to be us just working harder in our own religious ideas to make these things happen. They'll flow from a gratitude towards the Lord and a desire to walk in him, not from a desire to religiously be obedient in our own strength and our own power. And so we're going to start there. I'm going to remind you of that at the end, because it's a great danger in and amongst these things, especially when we get into a list of a lot of things that you ought to be doing. And so Paul's going to move forth from this idea in Romans 12 to what it ought to look like played out in our lives, that you are meant to be demonstrating the life of Christ in you. That's the point we'll make today, that you, your identity is meant to be a demonstration of the life of Christ, that you are meant to look like him. And so my goal is to read these, to state them in this list. Maybe if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, you pick up in verse 9 and just put a number next to each one of them. You'll get in 5 verses 13 different commands, 13 different numbers of things to do. Maybe another practical thing you do, because 13 things is a grocery list that I couldn't remember even singing. And so you maybe take those 5 verses, you write them down over the course of this week on a index card, keep it in your pocket, read it 3-4 times a day, just to allow those things to begin to soak into your life and start to see these things as what it looks like to demonstrate the life of Christ in us. He begins in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. This is Paul hitting on what we just talked about, that one of the things that we could do is we could begin to try to practice the Christian life looking the right way outwardly, and we would typically call that hypocrisy. That we could ultimately make these things just about what they appear to others, and it wouldn't be a genuine love, it would be a hypocritical love. He goes on to say that you and I are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. I want to encourage you in this to know we spent an entire sermon on just that portion of Romans 12:9 about a year and a half ago. I'm going to send it out. If you're on the church update list, you'll get that in the weekly update this week with a link to it so you go back and check it. So that we're not going to spend a lot of time in that verse today, but Maybe this is a practical thing, but just a great way to kind of stay rooted and connected to the Word of God. You can subscribe. We have a YouTube channel you can subscribe to. You can go on our website. You can get a podcast. Follow along with what we're doing, even if you're not able to be with us, so you continue to watch and hear how God is teaching and what we're kind of moving through together as the church. And so Romans 12:9, Paul talks about the idea there being objective evil and objective good in this world, and that what it means to represent, to demonstrate a life of Christ means that you would get away from the evil and you would cling to the good, right? That you be somebody who is interested in good, not in evil. He continues on in verse 10, and this is where we'll begin to really pull into this list and look at the things that he says, that we would be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, like I said, my goal in this is to say and phrase these things both in the positive and in the negative. So to be devoted to one another in brotherly love would be the positive of this idea, or in other words, that we would care only about ourselves would be the danger or the negative of this, that ultimately our Christian life would be more focused on self and self-orientation than it would be on anyone else. But in this, it got me thinking this week what it might look like for us to be a church who are devoted to brotherly love. Now, the difficulty for me is I have a brother. Anybody else have a brother? Now, my brother and I were 3 years apart growing up. I was the older, better, and he was the younger, right? And what brotherly love often looked like was not something that was demonstrated in a lot of peace and a lot of good feelings, right? And in a lot of ways and times, brotherly love was demonstrated in fighting and in tears, right? I was telling someone this week that I remember growing up in our house, we used to have a separate room that we were sort of relegated to when we would play video games. And because I was older and better, right, I used to beat my brother in video games pretty consistently to a point where he would get frustrated enough that his way of combating this was to scream and cry and yell to my parents that I had punched him, even when I hadn't punched him, right? It's clever as an 8-year-old to come up with such a elaborate idea, because my parents never believed me when I said I did not hit him. Sure, you didn't, right? And then I would get punished for it until the kind of one-upsmanship of my idea was, if he was gonna scream and yell that I punched him and I was gonna get punished for it anyways, it didn't last that long, right? And so in that, the demonstration of brotherly love may not look the way that we would desire to look, and yet here's what has happened as I've grown older. My brother is one of my very best friends. And if you were to ask him, he would say that I'm one of his very best friends, that there's a great deal of connection and relationship and affection that goes along with what it looks like to be a sibling. And what's really, really interesting and exciting and incredible about it is it's not based on our merit. It's not based on how good we do with one another. That consistently my love for my brother and his love for me is independent or bigger than our ability to be really good to one another, right? It's independent of our ability to be somebody who helps one another. He lives hours and hours away from me, and so our affection is genuinely for one another, not just based on the convenience of what the reciprocating relationship can do for one another. Oftentimes in our friendships, and all too often in our relationships within the context of the church, we only love people so much as they have something to offer us, right? And we only experience love from people in so much as we have something to offer them. And Paul's reminder is that we had nothing to offer God, therefore be in brotherly love to one another, that we wouldn't base the way that we treat one another on what we can get from one another, but rather in an affection, a love for one another as to how we can care. That if we're meant to be a church that demonstrates what Christ has done in us, it would be in love for one another, independent of our abilities to do things to earn that love. Amen? He goes on and says, in continuing to define this, this is the next thing in the list, it says, give preference to one another in honor. Or in other words, one of the ways to not demonstrate the life of Christ would be to not give up your preferences. I'm routinely amazed and frustrated by how often in the American church we have very little distinction between what we look like and what an average country club looks like, or an average Moose Lodge, or an average club that is focused on serving and providing the amenities that each member might want. Amen? Here's what tends to happen. We tend to be a people who very much desire and prefer certain things in our own lives. And so when things kind of go the way that we prefer them to go, we are satisfied with it. And the minute something kind of steps outside of what our preference is, we have a tendency to complain, or we have a tendency to kind of push back and fight. I don't often have a first reaction that is to give preference to someone else, loving them, esteeming them, valuing them as more important than myself. We're going to go following the book of Romans into the book of Philippians. It's a letter that Paul writes to a church in Philippi, a church that honestly is doing a pretty good job out of the gate in terms of the way that Paul structures his letters. There's some letters that are letters to rebuke churches, and the letter to the church in the Philippians is to encourage them, to tell them to press on. But even in that church, one of the things that has become a difficulty is in and amongst the membership, they have people who aren't giving up their preferences for the sake of one another. They're people that just seem to want to cling to, this is how I want it, therefore I can't get along unless it is my way. And what Paul tells them to do is not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to regard others as more important than ourselves, that we wouldn't merely look to our own interests, but that we would look to the interests of others first, that we would give preference to one another in honor. But what's really fascinating about this is in Philippians 2, the reason that Paul says we ought to do this, again, a couple ways to obey this. One, you could just legalistically try to do it the very best you can, be religious about it, see if you could do it in your own power, if you could just feel enough obligation that maybe you just give up with a bad attitude. Or what Paul describes in Philippians 2 is that we would do this because we would have in us the same attitude that God showed us in Christ. That though he was in the form of God, didn't regard that equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be exploited, but rather that he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that Jesus gives us our example, that God gives us and empowers us a way to demonstrate the life of Christ, not in religious obedience, but in looking at the way that Christ loves us so that he's willing to lay down his preference, even his very life, so that we would lay down our preference for one another in honor. This is what brotherly love looks like. This is what it looks like to love without hypocrisy. Again, going back to not you doing it in your power, not you doing it in your authority, but us doing it in light of the way that Jesus shows us what it looks like to demonstrate the love of Christ. he keeps going. He says, not lagging behind in diligence. Yeah, maybe the negative way to put this is if you want to not demonstrate the love of Christ, just be lazy. Just think about how difficult it has a tendency to be to build relationships. How difficult it has a tendency to be to love people. Listen, I have 3 kids, 7, 5, 3. You know how easy it is to not be diligent in loving them and giving up my preference for them? I'm looking around, I'd see parents in here. You know that there are so many times where our desire would be to right? I need better locks on my bathroom doors, right? You know, there's so many times where we don't desire to do this. And yet Paul reminds that we would not lag behind in diligence, that we would desire to love, to desire to know that it's going to take work to demonstrate this brotherly love, to demonstrate love without hypocrisy, that it's going to be something that you need to be diligent about. In fact, he says, not only diligent, but fervent in spirit. This is the same phrase that's used in the book of Acts chapter 18 to describe Apollos. It says, Apollos is a man from God, even before he understands the way of Christ accurately, because he's teaching with a fervency in spirit. He's teaching with zeal. The opposite of this, and the thing that so often drives down the church and keeps us from demonstrating the identity of Christ, is a simple spiritual complacency. In fact, I would say that there's probably no other nation in the world that experiences this to the degree, the magnitude, and the consistency that we're presented with here in the United States. Let me explain to you what I mean and why this happens. It costs us almost nothing in a practical sense to decide to follow Christ in this country. Amen? In fact, we as a church, if you're a guest here with us, we are so honored and blessed to have you here. It's something that we work to, we strive for, we desire, we want to serve you. In fact, when we make decisions about kind of how we go about doing things, I have in many, many ways, guests and people that we desire to love and care for and serve from the outside in mind for many things that we would want to give up our preferences as mature believers in and say, how can we serve others? How can we love people who don't belong to us? And so the desire in that makes it so much easier in our culture to simply come, decide to sort of be a part of the church and really not invest anything into it, that creates a byproduct oftentimes is a level of spiritual complacency that says, hey, listen, sometimes I read my Bible, sometimes I go to church, you know, I do most of the right things. Isn't that good enough? Let me just go on and live my life. Where in other parts of the world and throughout history, someone who would come to know Christ and decide they want to live for Christ has to give up jobs, has to give up family, has to give up social status, has to sometimes give up their freedom or even their life for the sake of Christ. And all throughout history, you see people so convinced by the truth of this that they have done so. But in it, what you see is so oftentimes that we, desiring to demonstrate the love of Christ, need to be a people who aren't complacent in spirit, but rather fervent in spirit. That demonstrating the love of Christ would mean that you're excited about it. It means that it would matter to you. It means that there would be a zeal towards Christ, not simply a complacency to go, isn't a little bit enough? And yet so often we find ourselves in these places. How do you break free from that? Well, Paul continues on and says, serving the Lord, or in other words, not only focused on pleasing people. Here's another thing we have a tendency to do that doesn't demonstrate the love of Christ. We have a tendency to only want to care for people who we find easily are caring for us or are easy to care for. We decide that the best way to serve people is to kind of pick the people that we think are going to be most receptive to our care and focus on them. And if somebody's difficult, we just kind of hope that someone else will deal with them, right? Did I mention I have 3 kids, right? So, and there's times where I have this kind of decision to make. Do you serve somebody when they're difficult to serve, or do you just kind of bump your wife and pretend like you're still asleep? Hypothetically, okay, I've never done that. I remember a few years back talking to a guy who was a missionary, was working long-term in the nation of Turkey. Muslim nation, secularized in many ways, and almost zero Christian population. Almost nobody that knew Christ. Was doing evangelism, working and trying to establish ministry there, had been there for 16 years. I said, what, you know, in 16 years, how many people have you seen come to know the Lord? He said, in 16 years, 2 people. And you know what my reaction was, why don't you leave? I mean, it just seems like I'm an economics guy. Like, don't you feel like you would be better served somewhere else, right? You could go somewhere where you could reach many people instead of 2 in 16 years. I mean, you could have potentially reached 1,000 people somewhere else. And he said, I don't do it to serve people. I do it to serve the Lord. If we were demonstrating a heart of Christ, if our identity was the love of Christ, we would look and go, we're not just going to focus on the people who are receptive. We're going to love people by a way of serving the Lord. He keeps going and says that we would be a people who are rejoicing in hope. Or if you don't want to demonstrate what it looks like to love Christ, you'd be people that are constantly stressed by the affairs of this world. You see, hope in the biblical context and the way Paul used the word is not like wishing, I hope I get this for Christmas. I hope that this happens to me. Hope, the way that Paul uses, is an assured future, that we look to something knowing that it is coming, that you look outside and you go, there is going to be a day when the ground thaws. It's negative 160 today. There is a day coming where there will be heat again. It's a certainty. Hope, in Paul's eyes, when he uses the word, is an assurance. He says that you would rejoice in the assured coming of Christ, the return of Christ, or the fact that one day you're going to die, and in that you will spend an eternity with him in heaven. And so if you desire to be someone who demonstrates the love of Christ, you would be somebody who recognizes that the stresses of this world are just temporal. They're just things that come and go. They're things that pass. And so in doing so, he says, persevering in tribulation, that you would look and see difficult circumstances and say, I can continue on. I can endure in this, demonstrating the love of Christ, knowing that nothing in this world could stop me. Nothing in this world could destroy my hope, because my hope is certain. It's assured in its future. It's not an earthly hope. And not only that, but that we would then in it be devoted to prayer, that we would be a people that don't simply live in and amongst this world focused on worldly things, but rather that we would continue to be connected to God, that we would continue to be a people who are praying for one another. If we desire to demonstrate the love of Christ, it must come through a devotion to prayer. It must come through a consistency in persevering in tribulation. Then he goes on in verse 13 and says, contributing to the needs of the saints, or if we were to put this in the negative light, we would say, or hoarding your stuff. If you want to demonstrate the love of Christ, you would look and see that there are opportunities to watch the gospel go forth in the way that you use your resources, you use your finances, you use your stuff, you use your time, all of those things that God has gifted you, that you would steward them in such a way that you desire to watch God's church cared for and the gospel advance, or you would just see that as a way to hold on to your stuff, to be selfish in it. And the reality is, we know in tying all of these things together that somebody who is selfish with their money might be one of the most obvious examples of a person who lacks brotherly love. Amen? He continues on and says, practicing hospitality. Don't let this idea of what it means to practice hospitality get ripped away too much by HGTV, okay? Sometimes I think we think practicing hospitality means like your house is well decorated and you've got like the right paint color scheme on the walls, and when people come over, it's always clean. Hospitality is a love for others in a way that makes them feel desired and accepted and cared for. The interesting thing is Paul has just a few verses earlier mentioned hospitality as part of a spiritual gifting and then commanded all of us to practice it. So the truth is that there's some of you who can go, oh man, this is really natural and easy for me. If I want to demonstrate the love of Christ, I care for others, I'm hospitable towards them, and that just kind of clicks and you find ways to do that. For others of us, okay, that's unnatural and you don't really think about other people or their feelings or whether or not what you just said was rude or whether or not your house was positioned in such a way that when you invited someone over, it was comfortable for them. All you think about is you. And yet, Paul says, you don't get off the hook for that. That being hospitable, caring for people, loving one another with a brotherly love is the demonstration of the way that God loved us in Christ. And therefore, it projects out to your identity. If you are one who knows Jesus, you are meant to demonstrate the love of God in Christ. And in all of this, as we kind of read this, and as I encourage you, and again, I want to just, in a real practical way, challenge you this week, maybe 3, 4, 5 times a day, you just take these 5 verses, it's 2 minutes of reading, and you just read them. And you let that list kind of soak in. And you let those 13 commands begin to build, begin to come to you in your idle mind. And as you do so, consider that the 2 ways to accomplish these is one in a very external, a very superficial way. It's in a way that God looks upon and knows that you have no real desire to magnify or glorify his name. You have a desire to show others how great you are. It's of legalistic obligation, guilt-felt, shame-driven devotion to, I can do enough of this so that it looks the part, and it's consistently what God presses against. Or what Paul is encouraging, what we are meant to be, is a people who demonstrate the love of Christ. That we would be a people who are so focused on what it looks like to reflect the image of Christ, that we would be imitators of Christ, that flowing from this spiritual power transformation would be a love without hypocrisy. It would be a people who abhor evil. It would be a people who cling to what is good, who are devoted to one another in brotherly love, who give preference to one another in honor, who don't lag behind in diligence. We're fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality, that we would be a people who demonstrate the love of Christ because we know the depth of the love of Christ. And so as we pray, and the band comes up in a second here, and we sing one more song, I want to encourage you and exhort you, I want to charge you to this week consider and continue to dig into how great the love of Christ is for you and I, and how much it's meant to compel us. It's meant to drive us. It's meant to be a factor that demonstrates in us what it looks like to walk that out. Let's be a people that do so.